Preach the Word Leaders Training Seminar. Panel discussion, question and answer.
Chuck Swindoll, we might as well start with you, get you right into the water deep here. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Do you feel the same way a lot of us feel on Friday? How do you work toward Sunday morning? I hope you're on. I want to hear this.
We on here?
Testing.
Okay. All right. What's the question again? I'm sorry.
It's so good. Sunday morning. How do you move towards? It's Friday. You're thinking about it. How do you begin to move there?
Well, I often pray for Christ's immediate return. Well, you know, I'm in trouble if it's Friday and I'm not ready for Sunday.
Sure.
I think you need to get at it a lot earlier than Friday, though all of us have experienced what I call the SNP, Saturday Night Panic. But by Friday, I have begun to really put what I would call the finishing touches on it, and by then I am sort of talking to myself and moving in another world in my mind as we're wrapping things up for the week. But I really mean that. I think preparation really does begin earlier than that. And by Friday, you are really feeling more and more comfortable with where the Lord seems to have led you and what the message would be for Sunday.
Pastor Chuck, you are such a busy man. I know balancing the duties of a pastor with the duties of a teacher and a preacher. Do you ever get squeezed? How do you balance those two things?
I don't. You have to do your best and just commit the rest. You just there comes that point where you just have to walk away and say, well, you know, Lord, it's yours anyhow, and you're going to have to do it. So I there's a lot left undone. Has to be.
Priorities. As you move towards Sunday, does the teaching become the priority? Does pastoral duty become the priority? Pastor Greg, what do you think?
I really have no thought. I'd really rather listen to them.
Bob, why did you make that?
What was the question?
Alistair, help me here. It's Friday. You're moving towards Sunday. You're a pastor. You're a teacher. So many of us, we struggle with that priority. Where do you settle that between those two?
I usually phone Greg and ask him what to do.
Are you on? Your light's on.
My light's on.
You know what just occurs to me is we're a bunch of klutzes up here. Chuck doesn't care. I pray for Christ's return, and Alistair can't get his light on.
And Greg has no thought on the matter.
And Greg has no thought, right.
Ricky?
Yes, sir.
When I get home on Sunday night, after service, I start preparing for the following Sunday. Mm-hmm. Before I ever go to bed Sunday night, I start pointing towards the following Sunday. So it's all week long.
All week long.
You're working on it, yeah.
He's not on.
Wait, why don't you take mine?
No. I can use this. Sorry. It's okay. Alistair, you use that, I'll use this. When I get home on Sunday nights, I leave the ministry.
Yeah. You quit?
Yeah, Sunday nights always. Around 9, I leave. And then by about 7 Monday morning, I decide I'll try it for one more week. So, I don't...
Okay, let's shift gears for a little bit.
Many, hold on to that, Alan.
You use your pulpit mic.
I'm going to use my pulpit mic right here. Many of you have been preparing sermons for years and years and years. Has your sermon preparation changed? We now have computers, computer software. We now have the internet. Has it changed the way you put together your teaching?
Personally, yes, tremendously. I find that I can type much faster than what I can write.
Mm-hmm.
And the ability now to type out, and of course the changes that you're able to make with your word processor are great, because rather than striking out, you can insert back and so forth. And so I find that it's a lot easier to edit my notes with the use of the word processor. And then I like it that I can take and insert right into my notes the Bible text, by transferring it right on in. And I find tremendous help. I have I have two computers that I'm working off of when I'm preparing my messages. And I have the one in which I can get the Greek and the Hebrew text, as well as Adam Clark and the Matthew Henry's. Then with the other one that I'm working with, I can flip back and forth between the Bible Explorer and J. Vernon McGee, and you can bring these things on into your text. And I've found that the computers have enhanced my time, that I can actually, I get so much more out of the time that I have to study now because of being able to use the computer, and I love it. I think really enhanced my ability to prepare.
Mm. I hate it.
Yeah.
Yeah. I really do.
Chuck, would you like to?
This is my computer.
That's right.
No, I'm kidding. I've just formed the habit over the years of following a simple little principle I learned, I forget when, thoughts disentangle themselves over the lips and through the fingertips. And I found that if I can push the words through my fingers, which is the way I write all my books and the way I do all of my study, and in fact put my notes together today, but what I'm going to say in a few minutes, I'll just show you an example. This is it, guys. I mean, there you are. All kind of stuff thrown in there. And that's just sort of the way it works for me.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
You know what I think is important, and I know Chuck agrees with this, everybody has to do it.
That's right.
His or her way, And if you don't, then you're forcing it into somebody else's mold. And that's one of the problems in ministry, is people trying to be folks they're not. There's a great old country preacher that said, be who you is, because if you ain't who you is who you ain't. And I don't usually quote that at Dallas Theological Seminary, but that is kind of the way I think. Yeah.
Alistair, I noticed that when you came up today, you had handwritten notes as well.
Yes, actually, I admire greatly what Pastor Smith is saying. I'm in awe of that. I don't do it. I don't know whether it's I can't do it or I don't want to do it. But I'm 23 years into doing the thing exactly as Chuck Swindoll's describing it here, and I do the exact same thing. And in fact, there's something about the actual process of it for me that as soon as you move onto a laptop and you begin, you disassociate yourself in some way for me in that process. And so, yeah, my notes are just the same stuff, and it always ends up this way.
Yeah. Pastor Chuck, George, there's your notes.
These are very nice notes.
Get my notes. Here comes Pastor Greg's notes. Here's the crusade tonight.
He has no notes.
No.
That's a great line. There it is. Look at that.
Whoa. Color coded.
Okay. I do mine in, where's the camera? I do mine in color, and I draw cartoons in my notes. I'll tell you, one advantage of the computer It took me a while to learn it because, like Chuck Swindoll, I did it all on legal tablets, and I had the equivalent of a computer crash on a legal tablet. I spilled a whole cup of coffee.
Yeah.
I'd written my notes in felt pen, and they disappeared before my eyes. But with the technology where it is today, I have a laptop that I take on the road with me, and I have all of my sermons with me. And plus, every day, it seems like, companies like Logos and Parsons Technology are coming out with great Bible commentaries. You can get John MacArthur's books, all of Warren Wiersbe's B-Series. You can get all the things that Chuck mentioned. And it's just constantly, they're starting to come out with some stuff I'm actually finding usable. Right. If someone... Because for a long time, they were releasing public domain things. And it was like, how many copies of Matthew Henry do I really need? I think 5 is enough. But
it's kind of like watching C-SPAN, isn't it?
Yeah.
But listen, you know what? It's true. They have some wonderful up-to-date information that's being put on there, and I think it's great. If a person is into that, and they can pull it off. I happen to just like the feel of a book in my hand. Mm-hmm. I'm just old-fashioned that way. I brought with me on this trip about 7-8 books that I'm going to refer to at different times. If I'd had that all on the laptop, I could have traveled probably a lot lighter. Mm-hmm. But I don't know. You kind of get into a groove, what works for you.
Right.
And if it works, that's great. You know what's great about this is that I know you had to change from the way you were doing it in 1803 to...
Right. Right. Yes, sir.
That's commendable. Very few people would do that.
Listen.
Wait, this is going to be the other side right here.
I thought it was a vast improvement when they had ballpoint pens.
Let's talk about books for a minute. The pastor's library, so critical. You've got to have the right tools to do the job. What are the tools that you think are absolutely necessary for the job? Alistair, if we start with you on
that. That's a great question.
First of all, the Bible, which we shouldn't...
But Alistair, let me ask you something. Okay, you've got 20 minutes to put together a sermon. If you and your Bible, how do you do it?
Well, I find a verse that I know something about since I've only got 20 minutes. And I like, to me to live is Christ. And I say, now I think I can get 6 words across in 20 minutes. So to me, that's something personal. To live, that's something practical. Is Christ, that's something possible. And then I've got those hangers, the coat hangers, and then hopefully I can put some material... Beside it, the way that I've accumulated that over the years has been being on the receiving end of people who've been masterful at the craft of expounding the scriptures and opening it up. And from being a small boy in Scotland, I've had that as a heritage. And then here in America to be on the receiving end of so much. So, the key to it is learning to listen, I think, and learning to read and learning to think. Mm-hmm. And learning to come to the Bible with a spirit of agnosticism, rather than coming to the Bible feeling that you know what every verse is about and what every passage is about, there's no sense of discovery. So that sense of openness and discovery, I think, is part and parcel of it.
Pastor Chuck, at one of our pastor's conferences lately, you kind of encouraged the guys to put down the commentaries and to open the Bible and to read and pray. What were you getting at with that?
Good for you. Well, actually, I believe that... The Bible is probably the best commentary you can get on the Bible. Mm-hmm. You know, it's all there.
Yeah.
I do think that there are books that will help you to draw it out, what is there. Of course, you have to have a good concordance, or say a good Godspeed or some type of a program like that, which is to me better than a concordance because it's so much quicker to access.
Yes.
And then I think that a good kind of Greek-English lexicon is important. And, of course, you can get that in your Young's or Strong's. Mm-hmm. You know, you can go to the back and refer to the original languages, right, in the Greek and the Hebrew, and oftentimes I think that that is necessary in order to sometimes deal with difficult, yes, scriptures where the English language doesn't quite handle it, the old English, and yes, so you need to get... And then I found that different translations also help you to get color on the scripture, that a lot of times you'll find that in the New International or whatever, that it will give you a little bit of a different color on that passage. And so these are all, I think, tools to help you to get the grasp of the scripture. I think that, first of all, you need to look at it from a exegetical kind of a, to understand the words,
yes,
within the passage, and then you develop from there to the thought and how it relates before and afterwards in the context. So the way I usually go at it.
I think a Bible dictionary ought to be mentioned.
Yes.
You often will run across a word or a setting that you're not clear about. And the good thing about a good Bible dictionary is you'll also get some maps.
Mm.
And the use of maps, if you don't travel to the Holy Land, or even if you do, the land today is not as it was then, or in whatever era you may be dealing with in the Scriptures. So a good set of maps, I don't think you can do good study without a good set of maps. Broadman makes a good set, Zondervan makes a good set of maps, and sometimes Bible dictionaries are single volume, sometimes they're multiple volume, but that's really a good investment of your money, because that will give you a depth into the text rather than wondering what in the world is this referring to.
Right.
And that'll be a safeguard for you. Sometimes it's helpful to have among commentaries a one volume commentary. Wycliffe is a good example, and it takes takes you through Genesis all the way to Revelation. Another one would be the Bible Knowledge Commentary by Walvoord Zook. They take you through each of the books of the Bible, and they take you through every one of the chapters, but it doesn't get you bogged down in each one of the trees. Mm-hmm. You can see the forest.
Yes.
And that's very helpful too.
G. Campbell Morgan has some good through the Bible, where he gives each chapter and an analysis,
yeah,
and a synopsis of that chapter, which is very helpful. And then I like Halley's Bible Pocket Handbook. It has just a lot of good, rich background and archaeological studies, mm-hmm, up-to-date kind of things, and I found it very helpful.
Great.
Yeah, I think that with commentaries, one thing you want to be careful of is you can become overly dependent upon them, and you can end up being David in Saul's armor. It doesn't fit, and it needs to work its way through you. But I mentioned earlier today, it's good to develop a model of speaking, and I think some really good entry-level commentaries are the Ironside set. They're understandable. You can grab them and growl. In other words, you can take it and use it immediately. And they're very practical and very helpful. And those, I started with those. And I would just encourage those of you that are starting out a ministry to invest in books. It's the best investment you can make. And if you can afford it, just buy books, buy more books, and buy some more. Because when I sit in my library, my books are almost like friends. They have personalities to me. I know what book can do what for me. And some commentators specialize in history. Others, like Barclay, though he's really weak in the miracle department, is great in the culture and color department. Others are great with a devotional thought, where maybe you've developed a message, but you thought, I need a devotional or an applicational thought. Certain commentators will specialize in that. So as you become familiar with your books, which become the tools of your trade, you can use them, and they can be helpful in crafting your sermon. But none of that can take the place of the study and understanding of the Scripture, first and foremost, but then letting these help you in that process.
Let's talk about mentors for a minute. Who inspired you to want to preach and to teach the Word of God? What were the influences in your life? Alistair?
Well, most of the names would perhaps be unknown to folks here, but men like Eric Alexander,
yes,
Stanley Collins, who was out at Forest Home, was my pastor when I was a small boy. from a distance, but in my hearing and in my context, Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor by the name of Jim Graham. I mean, I could go through a very, very long list of people, and then coming onto this side of the Atlantic, I could start all over again. And I find myself still in that situation. I mean, Greg's making humor out of the fact that he's glad to have a seat up here. I'm equally glad to have a seat up here next to the two Chucks, because these are very old men, as you can see. And,
you really are lucky to be up here.
You're all on your own in this, Alice Perry.
Let me mention a couple of people that have really helped me. One is Howie Hendricks, a name that would be known to a number of you. I say to people, he believed in me when I didn't even believe in myself. And you need someone like that. Mm-hmm. I remember completing his courses, and he would occasionally write on my papers at Dallas Seminary, "Someday you'll write." I thought it was a compliment, meaning, this is great writing, and I'll someday write. And a classmate of mine says, "He means this is not writing, and someday you'll be able to write." Whatever he meant, it was encouraging to read that. I would name Ray Steadman, the late, great Ray Steadman, who was one of the quiet but and understated expositors who did a magnificent work for 40 or more years in Peninsula Bible Church. I was an intern of his, and the fact that he would even let us come on board and study around him and be near him, that was just a choice opportunity. To many people's unawareness, he was Ironside's amanuensis, and he was his chauffeur. And just after he got out of seminary, Ironside asked him to drive for him, and Steadman says for that summer and into the fall, he had the pleasure of sitting just like this with a Harry Ironside and listening to him. And so isn't it interesting, as Paul says to Timothy, as you have learned from me, so pass it on to others. And that's exactly what's happened. Ironside, Steadman, all the way to me, and 100 other guys. Mm-hmm. Steadman always traveled with other younger men. Was one of his traits, and that's a characteristic of a mentor. They're not hard to get next to. You have a chance to be there, and I would add, if you have that opportunity, take it. There's nothing like it.
Pastor Chuck?
A fellow by the name of Dr. Nathaniel Van Cleve was a tremendous influence upon me as far as expository preaching and teaching. A fellow by the name of Guy Duffield, who just went to be with the Lord last week, was another real inspiration. But then G. Campbell Morgan, I think, is probably one, and along with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was just, these were men of the Word, and their teaching of the Word is always inspiring.
Greg, you said if they're not dead, they're not read, but could there be contemporary people that you'd want to listen to today? Is that important for the preacher to hear those who have a voice for God around them?
Preachers alive today that are preaching that I could be ministered to by?
Yeah.
No. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. We have Mount Rushmore up here, and I thought... Well, going back to your earlier question...
I think we're getting shot from both sides.
We're getting older, I know that. Mount Rushmore now.
Of course, the first person that inspired me to preach was Chuck Smith, and no question about that. Hearing him, and as Chuck...
Are you sorry you did that?
Yeah, he probably is. But as he was saying this morning, Chuck has a way of taking that which is complex and making it simple. Not simplistic, but simple, grabbable, understandable, bite-sized. Mm-hmm. And I thought, I think I'd like to do this. And that was where I saw it modeled for me. And then Chuck pointed me to people like, he's mentioned G. Campbell Morgan, who I still love to this very day, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he can't forget Spurgeon. Right. He's the master, in my opinion, right. The greatest of all.
And I never tire of reading his material, and I just love to read him as well. And then there have been other people I've met over the years that have inspired me. Alan Redpath was a real inspiration to me, a wonderful man of God who was just a great guy to get to know. And then in the evangelistic arena, certainly Billy Graham has been a great model. But going back, I've always admired D.L. Moody a lot. And probably relate to him a little more because he was not known as a great intellect. And also he was follically challenged. He was balding. That's another reason. So, but in the, there's one book that a lot of people don't realize this, but Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is the teacher extraordinaire, really considered himself also an evangelist. Mm-hmm. And I was surprised to find this, but I found it in his biography. And he wrote a book that, if you can find it, grab it. It's called Evangelistic Sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the finest collection of evangelistic messages I've seen anywhere from a very unexpected source. Mm-hmm. But he's been a great encouragement to me, as I already said.
You know, this is a great time to mention that books, authors can become mentors.
Right. Yes.
Mm-hmm. All of us have favorite authors, and if that's true, buy everything you can of that author.
Yeah.
Spurgeon comes to mind. Lectures to My Students is a classic for everybody serious about ministry.
Absolutely.
And that you mentioned the prince of the pulpiteers, that Spurgeon. Before he was 30, they were standing in the snow to hear him preach.
Mm. Newell was another real mentor for me.
Terrific.
Romans and
Revelation
and Hebrews and all. Just great.
Part of the goal of preaching, obviously, is to go out there, grab a hold of people, hopefully, in this case, talking about evangelism, the unchurched, walking them into the text of the Bible, and certainly that means you've got to bridge the gap of culture.
Yep.
How do we do that today? How do you stay current with culture to bridge the gap, to walk people into the reality of the Bible?
You know, it's amazing we haven't mentioned John Stott. I can't believe we've sat here all through this time. He is probably as peerless an expositor as I've ever heard. He wrote a book, Between Two Worlds, and in it he addresses that very thing. We go from the ancient days of Scripture, and we're dealing with people entering into the 21st century. That is absolutely essential, I think, in the application of God's Word.
Mm.
You take the text as it is, whatever may be its origin. By that I mean the date in which it was written, the life and times of that era, and you deal with that, you present it from that point of view, but you never have done the job until you've applied that into the realm of today. One of my mentors used to say, exhortation without application is an abortion, which I think is an outstanding statement. Exegesis without application is a stillbirth, and I think you bridge it in your application.
That's great. Pastor Greg, staying current. You're a master of that. How do you do it? How do you reach into culture and bring it back into the biblical realm?
Well, I think it's the model is Paul on Mars Hill to me. Is he went to Athens. He took the time to assess the culture, even to read their own local poets. And then he addressed the people. I mean, there were so many idols in Athens that one commentator said, or one person at that time said, it was easier to find a god with a small g in Athens than a man. So as Paul walked around and saw a city completely given over to idolatry, he addressed them. And this is speaking in an evangelistic context. There's a lot of things he could have said. He could have said, I have a message for you, you idolatrous pagan, you know. Instead he said, hey, you know, I think you guys are very religious. And I noticed there is this image erected to the unknown God. That's the one I want to speak to you about today. And your own poets have written, in him we live and move and have our being. But he built a bridge instead of burned a bridge.
Mm-hmm.
And many times in evangelism, we burn our bridges instead of build them because we're culturally out of touch. So what I try to do is just pay attention to what's going on, because I found, as I mentioned last night, that many times preachers are answering questions people are not asking, and we're not answering the ones they are asking. I don't want to compromise my message, but I want it to be relevant. And if there's an issue that is in the minds of people, which there is right now in our country, with this moral breakdown and this talk about what is morally correct and so forth. It's an issue. I'm going to address it in the crusade in some capacity. And if something else was an issue, I'd probably touch on that as well. But it's always a springboard to the gospel. It's just a springboard to the Word of God. I don't want to build my whole message around it, but I'll allude to it, I'll refer to it, but it's always to make a beeline to what the text has to say.
I'll also address this for
you. Well, maybe I can dispense with this now, I think. Thanks. I feel like I'm on PTL or something. I can't it's against my religion to hold those things. I just... I concur completely with what's been said, and I know that I'm on safe territory in just flipping the thing back the other way for a moment. Because let's suppose we are dealing with the text of 1 Corinthians, and we're in Cleveland. Mm. There is a danger which Chuck has mentioned, and that is of going to first century Corinth and remaining there without ever reaching Cleveland. Mm. The other danger, which actually I think is a more prevalent danger, is the danger of going directly to Cleveland and never ever going and visiting Corinth. Mm-hmm. And so in an expressed desire to be immediately applicatory, immediately relevant, immediately whatever else it is, we fail to do the hard work of recognizing that this was a letter written in a specific historic context to address specific issues, and until we understand why that was done, how it was done, and to whom it was written, we have no business making any point of application at all. And so, in other words, you cannot go to Cleveland without going through Corinth. Yeah. And I think that's a very important principle of both interpretation and application.
I think it needs to be said, too, that we don't make the Scriptures relevant. Mm-hmm. The Scriptures are relevant. We help people see how relevant they are.
Sure.
Because when you stay in Corinth long enough, it is amazing. Ray Steadman used to say, let's turn to 1 Californians, chapter 6. And, he'd read from chapter 6 and you'd say, that's today's newspaper. That's exactly where we are today. Mm-hmm. So it's true. The Scriptures themselves remain ever relevant.
Pastor Chuck, it always amazes me watching you do high school camps, junior high camps, the way you can relate to the kids, cross those cultural lines. How do you stay fresh and able to reach into their lives?
Have more grandkids. Actually, it does. I mean, you know, your kids kept you relevant with that.
Right.
Now your grandkids are keeping you relevant with what's happening in among the young people today. So I listen to my kids and grandkids.
I'll just throw one thing on that with reaching young people, because I've seen Billy Graham, who is now 80, preach to these kids, and they'll have a sort of a rock and roll extravaganza before he speaks on one of their youth nights. And then when Billy comes up, what I love about it is he doesn't change anything about himself to reach. He doesn't come out in overalls and a t-shirt. He comes out in a suit. He steps up to the pulpit like it was any other crusade. He doesn't try to use youthful lingo or be clever. But I think what the kids see in Mr. Graham and what they see in Chuck and in any of us that speak to young people is what they're looking for is not necessarily hipness, not even necessarily hyper-cultural relevance. They're looking for believability, mm-hmm. integrity, honesty.
Absolutely.
And if they sense that you're the real thing,
absolutely.
Kids like it. And I think we make a mistake when we try too hard to relate, because you can end up putting a barrier between you and the kid because you come off as extremely lame by trying to be extremely hip.
Yes.
You know? So absolutely. You need to be yourself. You need to be honest. But I think with so many of these kids today, they come from broken homes. They've never had a father. Many of them. And when someone like any of the men up here on the platform stand up, it can be like a dad they never had. And he stands up and says, here's right, here's wrong, here's truth, without apology, lovingly, compassionately presenting, the kids will respond.
I hope we all heard what Chuck said in that little word, listen, if we listen to them. Some of them are longing to be listened to. And when they know you care enough about them to listen, and then you shape the message from God's word to what you just heard, they got to listen. Because you've heard where they are, and this is a made fit right back into their lives.
There's a wonderful story of Lloyd Jones. briefly mentioned him, talking with his daughter who married Sir Fred Catherwood, and his daughter was bemoaning the pilgrimage of their teenage son, Lloyd Jones's grandson. And he was apparently, according to Lloyd Jones's daughter,
where do you find them?
I get mine from Chuck Smith. You know, I'm gonna speak tomorrow on illustration.
I know you are.
So I'll probably unload all my stuff now.
No, don't do that. I want to preface by saying tomorrow you will do that.
You know the answer? Everywhere I go. Every day I live. I don't think illustrations have ever popped out and said, write me down today. Just the experience in the airplane. I get them from our children, our grandchildren. By the way, you need to be careful when you use your kids as your illustration. I got a friend up in the Northwest that pays his kid a dollar royalty when he uses him as an illustration. It does make you a little careful when you use your kids at that point. I don't think our children ought to be used as illustration without their approval. You know, while everybody else is gasping in the congregation, you got one kid trying to hide under the pew because everybody's laughing. And to him, it's laughing at him rather than about something really cute or clever that you heard. So I think that's important. But illustrations are everywhere. It just takes a mind that thinks in like that. And I think everyone who makes his living on his feet, as we do, must be a glutton for stories, illustrations. When I hear a great story, I write it down, because I'll forget it. Then I lose it. I've found a way to hold on to most of them. That's where a computer is so great. Yes. You can enter it in, you got it.
That's right.
Great. But they're everywhere.
Pastor Chuck, thoughts on that? Illustrations? You talked about that this morning?
Well, I got one today, but I forgot it.
Because you didn't put it in your computer.
That's right.
Now, this Dr. Duffield that I mentioned earlier, who was a real mentor to me, interestingly enough, in his casket with him, he had a Bible in one hand, and he had a fork in the other. And they said, that's a rather interesting and maybe odd thing to have in the casket, Bible in your right hand, fork in the left hand, and what is the story about it? And of course, he said before he died, the Bible tells me where I'm going, and the fork, he said, so often at potlucks, when you're through with the meal, they say, keep your fork, because the best is yet to come.
Write that down.
Write that down.
You can use that. That illustration will be used in more churches. That's a great story.
Isn't that great?
That's wonderful.
Let's talk about using the preacher's personal life for illustration.
Oh, yes.
How important is that? How important is it to be transparent before your congregation? Alistair?
Oh, well... I could answer that two ways. I wish I could think of one of them. There is a new style of naked preaching, which I find a little troubling. And that is the notion that somehow or another the constant sort of psychological discarding of laundry on the part of the preacher is somehow endearing and useful and eminently helpful. That mentality, I think, finds no foundation in Scripture at all in terms of an ethos or something to be embraced. I want to say that first, because I think it's a tyranny. Eventually you will start to build from there to the text or whatever, and it, And it becomes a maudlin thing. It becomes a self-focused thing. It becomes a total distraction from the responsibility of essentially holding forth the word of truth. So that any illustrative material must, no matter how good it is, if it is to fulfill the purpose, must have, if you imagine three lines, you've got exposition as one line, or let's make it a Venn diagram. You have a circle which is exposition, you have a circle which is application, and you have a circle which is illustration. And in the Venn diagram, where those things intersect like that, all those things are held in tension. If any one of them gets out of whack on their own, they are less than they should be absent the other two. In relationship to transparency, my dad just died a month ago. Last Sunday morning, since the funeral took place in England and I had to return for it, and I went through one of the hardest experiences of my life this far without my church family of the last 15 years, I preached last Sunday morning a sermon entitled On the Death of My Father. And it was tremendously vulnerable on my part. But it was an aberration. And it wasn't... My son said to me, you better be careful or they're going to think you've given up on exposition and you're starting a whole new style. And I said, well, that's a good observation because it was radically different. So I'm just rambling, but for example, I got a speeding ticket for going, I got a pizza that I told my congregation cost me $65. I said, last Sunday night I got a $65 pizza. And they're like, you did? Man, that's a hang of a pizza. What did you have on it? And I said, I had no entries, but I had a parking ticket on it. And I had a speeding ticket on it. And I said, the guy gave me a $50 ticket, and then I was cutting a corner through the town, and I didn't want to wait at the traffic light, so I cut up through Pizza Hut, round the back of Dunkin' Donuts, and shot back out onto the road, looked in my rearview mirror, and I was congratulating myself on how well I'd done. This was on a Monday after the speeding ticket on the Sunday, and the thing came flying behind me, And the guy pulled me over again, a different guy. And I told the congregation, my first thought was to tell him when I rolled down the window, I was going to Dunkin' Donuts. I wasn't going to Dunkin' Donuts, but that was my first thought, to lie. Now, I told them that not to impress them with the deviousness of my mind. In fact, I just told them that. But it's amazing how many people came and said, you know, we never thought that you even had those thoughts. Right. And in that sense, it built a bridge. It was endearing. But beyond that kind of thing where it crops up, personally, I don't like the sort of maudlin, self-focused, vulnerability, strip yourself naked kind of illustrative person material. It's not in my Scottish heritage.
Continues on side two.
I think for a guy that doesn't like it, you do a pretty good job. I happen to think those are great illustrations. You know, I just wouldn't, like you would agree, I wouldn't want a steady diet of that.
Right.
And I think that's what Alistair is teaching all of us. Balance is so important.
Yes.
They don't come to the meeting to hear about us.
Right.
Though on occasion, if someone is to take a shot, sometimes we're the best one to take it. Mm-hmm. Another of my mentors used to say, Swindoll, you got a good sense of humor, it's just often at somebody else's expense. I'll never forget that reproof. And the reason I say that is because when I get to a section of Scripture where I happen to know a friend who got caught in that setting, and I could use him or her, almost without exception, I will use something I did, which is what he has done, very courageously, running the risk of the word getting out that the pastor of that church sneaks behind Dunkin' Donuts and does that. However, far more people will say, you got to come hear this guy. This guy tells the truth. He just says it like we've always felt it, but we're lying about it. He won't lie about it. And I'm thinking it doesn't get a lot better than that. Which brings me to a great illustration. Can I give it? It's not about me. It's not about us. But you guys will love this story. It's a true story. You kept saying naked a while ago, and it reminded me. No, wait a minute. Don't you? I have a real good friend whose daughter graduated from college. True story. Loving the whole issue of ecology and the problem with the earth and the earth warming and all that stuff. And she married a guy just like her, so I guess they're happy. And they've got about a 4 or 5 year old kid. And so they're traveling along the East Coast together with their son. And they see a sign, kind of a handmade sign that says, Naturist Camp, with a point to the left. And they're thinking, Naturalist Camp. These are people who love the forest. They love the ocean. They love... And so they turn, and it's a true story. This is a great story. They're driving down the road, and they realize when they see 4 people on bicycles stark naked coming toward them that it's a nudist camp. And their concern is their 4-year-old boy who is looking at this. And the dad turns the car, backs it up, tries to get out of there while the bikers drive by and wave at them, you know. And the little boy said, look, Mom and Dad, they're not wearing safety helmets.
That's a great story. That's a great story.
Now, let me tell you. The reason that's a great illustration is because it illustrates staying focused. You guys laugh at it. You're going to use that next Sunday.
Funny.
I know. When we illustrate staying focused, that's an example of how we can use it. But I think the vulnerability thing is overused nowadays. I think Alistair makes an excellent point.
We've got to close. One last question, please, for each one. Down the line. Okay, 2 last questions. Pastor Greg, your most embarrassing time in the pulpit.
Ho, 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 ho.
Where do I...
He can't tell it. I said he can't tell it.
Pastor Chuck, Greg's most embarrassing time in the pulpit.
That's good.
What?
Does he have to tell you your most embarrassing moment?
There you go.
Chuck just reminded me of... there's so many. Well, I think all of us have had those times where we've had those faux pas where we fumble our words, and it's often when we're nervous. And I remember the first time that I had ever spoken when Chuck was present. I've worked on this message. It was on Ephesians 6, you know, the full armor of God. And I was getting to a really key point, and I was addressing the topic of the, I want to make sure I do it right now, the fiery darts of the wicked one. And instead... It wasn't just that I said it. It's that it was a big point, so I said, and you have to watch out for the diary farts of the wicked one. That was bad. I have one more. This one's even worse. I was speaking on Enoch, the man who walked with God. And then I quoted the prophet Amos, who said, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And very loudly I said, and the prophet Amos said... How do you recover from that? Chuck? Pastor Chuck?
Oh, that's funny. I was speaking at a missions conference in New Guinea to a group of missionaries there, and it had been a glorious week. Just the Lord really just bound our hearts together, and it was a rich time in the Word. And so
coming to the end of the conference, we were sort of, you know, just expressing what a joy it was and all to be there and to meet them and to get acquainted with their work and all. And Pastor Romaine, one of my assistants, has a phrase that he often uses. I was blessed out of my gourd. And I never used the phrase, never have used it. But for some reason, I said, this has been a glorious week. I've just been blessed out of my gourd. Well, in New Guinea,
do we really want to hear this?
No. End of the story. I never got them back. I mean, I lost it.
Oh, that's funny.
You know, never got them back.
Woo. Oh. Would you tell us Sunday? Well, I don't know that it was something I said, but every minister's fear is going out into the pulpit with his fly unzipped. And I remember serving the entire communion service with my fly unzipped. And you know what? That's as far as I want to go.
You may just want to check.
Yeah.
Can I tell you one from a friend of mine?
No.
I'm going to tell your own.
You are on.
But this is such a good one.
Is it good?
Oh, yeah. And since you fellows have taken it to such a high anatomical level, and with your preoccupation with nakedness, there's nowhere else for me to go. So,
you brought it up.
No, I got it. You illustrated. If I told you this man's name, he would be known to you. He's a professor in a theological seminary here in the States. He was a young unmarried minister in a Highland parish way up in the north of Scotland, conducting either his first or his second wedding. He had been a very studious fellow, committed when not studying to golf and to church, and a very, very focused kind of young man, and very, very serious. So he stands up to conduct this marriage service. He has the best man and the groom with him, and the bride and her father come down to the front of the church, and he's standing above this girl. And he describes how the girl came, and her dress was not just as discreet as one might have liked it to be. Consequently, he had the most difficult problem insofar as it was virtually impossible for him to address the girl without finding himself drawn into territory that was unfamiliar to him. That was a pretty good phrase, you must admit.
That was excellent.
I'm gonna
write that down.
He goes through the whole service feeling that he has lived on the right side of Romans 7 in relationship to the whole thing. And he comes to the words of
Adam, Eve.
Yeah, no. No, he comes to the pronouncement. Oh. And without a word of a lie, he said, "What God has put asunder, let no man put together." And that, if you don't believe in Freud, there. Now my own illustration, which is very wholesome, as you would expect.
Brother.
You mentioned Alan Redpath. When I went as the assistant to Charlotte at Charlotte Chapel with Derek Prime, he had his assistants do the baptisms with him. And so the person would be in the middle, we baptized them side by side. On the first evening that we came for the baptisms, he told me that he used waders and he wore a gown. And I said, well, what do you want me to do? He said, well, there are waders here that Alan Redpath used, and you can use his gown. And you talked about, you know, David wearing Saul's armor.
Yeah.
Well, Alan Redpath was a big guy. He was about 6'3", yeah, and he was well built.
Right.
I'm 5'10" and a half. And we're singing a hymn, and we're in the vestry, and I put on the waders, which come all the way up like this, and they have straps here with holes in them like those things. Overalls. And when I pulled them to the finest hole, the tightest hole, they still were enormous on me. They were huge. They were all gaping all around everywhere. But the hymn was getting to the last verse of the hymn. There's nothing to do. So he said, just pull the cloak on and get out here with me. So I pulled on this big thing that zipped from the bottom. And when the first time I took a step, there was about 4 inches left of material underneath my foot. So the door, the church secretary opened the door, Derek Prime went out, told Marie to cork. I came right out, stood on the thing, fell out into the thing, and looked up and grabbed the front of the thing, and then stepped down into the baptismal pool. Then we did the first baptism.
Oh boy.
Took on the pool. Right after the seventh or the eighth baptism, I was submerged in water the whole thing. I couldn't even come out of the pool.
That's a funny story. That's a great story. That's good.
Okay. Pastor Greg, the most embarrassing thing you ever heard Raul Reese say?
Oh.
Just kidding.
No, that's...
Listen, we've got 14 minutes until Chuck Swindoll is going to come back and speak to us. Please, we want to give you a break, but we want to start at 3 o'clock on the nose. Fernando's CD is available in the promenade. Meet us back here, please. We will start at 3. God bless you, guys.
That concludes this program. The material on this cassette was recorded and produced by Mobile Tape Company, Incorporated of Valencia, California. More information about available cassettes may be obtained by calling 1-800-369-5718.